We've been talking about the Tower of Babel and how the Lord reversed that curse here in Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to get this thing circulated, and it can make its way around. But I've found what I'd had before, and I think I may have shown it at the class. This is the European Union Parliament building. Now, this is not the UN. This is the EU, the European Union Parliament building. And you pass it around, it is finished. It's a finished work. And it has been intentionally built to look like the work stopped halfway through. And if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that has great significance. And then on the other side, the poster that they had at the inauguration service of this European Union building, this is the poster that they put up, and it's a picture in the middle of the Tower of Babel. And in the inset here, they say, Europe. Many tongues, but one voice. And there's 11 stars around the head of this. And that's significant because you find the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So I'm going to pass this around and you can see. It's almost unbelievable. I thought it was just a hoax at first because you wouldn't imagine that they would actually build a building like that specifically to pattern something that had the curse of God upon it. But that was their intention. I don't know if it was made to be sort of a fist in the face of God or what the situation was, but look at that thing, and quite eye-opening. I don't know why you'd want to pattern an endeavor after something that God cursed and, in fact, stopped the work in mid-stream there. But nonetheless, look at that as it comes by and keep it going around. If you like a copy, we can get you one made. But Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 21. This is the 11th lesson in the book of Acts. It's hard to believe we've already come through 11 lessons already. But I've just been so engrossed in this book. I know I've preached out of it for the past few Sunday nights and every Wednesday night for a while. And I hope you're not getting weary with it. But it's such a... every verse I read, it just seems like the verse is so pregnant with meaning that directly relates to us here. So that's why we're in it again tonight. But Acts 2, verse 15, just to get the context. And if you missed these first verses here from verse 15 to 20, get the lessons. They're all on the internet and get the context. But verse 15 of Acts 2, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, that's as far as we got on the last lesson. Peter here is talking about the day of the Lord, and we've gone all through that, how the day of the Lord is not synonymous with the day of Christ, two different occurrences altogether. I think we belabored that point enough. But verse 21 through verse 24 is where, God willing, we'll get tonight. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that verse remind you of another verse that you've probably used in dealing with somebody about their salvation? It's probably one of the most well-known verses in what's called the Romans Road, and that's Romans 10:13. Paul quotes Peter here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you understand something, that's a concept that Peter is merely quoting from the Old Testament. So you have these disciples hearkening back to these Old Testament scriptures, and they're just as relevant in the New Testament. For instance, look at verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you realize that's how men have been saved since the beginning of the human history? By calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that may have taken different expressions in the past. And however that may have been expressed, the same foundation is if you want the salvation that God gives, it's yours for the asking. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
You have to ask. That's why nobody's born saved. You get words when folks, you ask them, tell me about your salvation. They say, well, I've always been a Christian. Nobody's always been a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family, but you're born just as the Bible said you were born in trespasses and sins. Jesus said to the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. The point I make here tonight is if you're going to be saved, it's something that you have to desire and you have to simply ask. Whosoever, that's a good word, by the way, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. And what is the name of the Lord? The proper name? Now, don't forget this. Lord is not his name. Lord is his title. He is Lord. But his personal name in the New Testament is Jesus. That's what the angel told Mary and Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And see, salvation is associated with that name. For the angel went on to say, for he shall save his people from their sin. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Amen. And so you think about the name. What name is it that saved you? Well, it's not your name. It's not your pastor's name. It's not your family name. Let's let Peter say it. He said it best. Turn over to Acts 4 and look at verse 12. What is the name by which men or women are saved? If they are saved, they're going to be saved by the same name. Neither, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you want a commentary on Acts 2:21, read Acts 4:12. That's the name. And I hope you've called on the name of the Lord. I hope you've called on Jesus Christ to save you. If you haven't, that's all you must do is call on him in faith. So his name is Jesus. His title is Lord. And the full expression of the second person of the Trinity is Lord Jesus Christ. You got his title, you got his name, and you have his office. His office is Christ, the Messiah. His title is Lord. His personal name is Jesus. So you put that together and you have the Lord Jesus Christ. So, back to verse 20 now. I know we've covered this, but look at verse 20. Why do you think Peter would bring such a message of gloom and doom to these people that he's trying to win to Christ? Why would he say in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come? If you've ever dealt with somebody about their soul, you probably don't start right off by talking about tribulation. You probably don't start off by trying to walk them through the book of Revelation, explain to them about the plagues and the judgments. That's probably not where you begin. Maybe it is, I don't know. But I don't bring the book of Revelation into a salvation message because, number one, that's one of the most difficult books to understand, and especially if you're a lost man, the book of Revelation to you is written in Greek, right?
Amen, yes.
Which it was, literally. In the beginning. But you know that expression, right? It's all Greek to me. Anybody ever heard that?
Yep.
Yeah. But Peter does. He's talking to a group of men, and he doesn't talk about the cross first, doesn't talk about the resurrection first. The first thing he says to these people is, there's a day coming that's a day of sorrow and trouble and pain and agony. It's not a very good way to sell the message, is it? Start talking about all these bad things and this punishment. And I begin to pray about that. And the reason Peter started in tribulation is because the group of people he was talking to had just crucified God's Son. And they were Jews. Does that help you see why he started here? The purpose of the day of the Lord and tribulation is to purify the Jews and to open their eyes to the fact they did indeed kill their Messiah. And only after they're put through the fire of tribulation will they turn back and see, yes, this was our Messiah the whole time and we crucified him. That's what the Lord said in, Zechariah? Didn't he say that the people of Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will wail and mourn for him as would for their own son? Won't that be a terrible day for the nation of Israel? It really will be a day of regret, but also a day of salvation at the same time. They'll realize finally this Jesus of Nazareth, he was who he said he was. And he was the Son of God. So that's why Peter starts here. Peter is talking to men who their race as Jews would experience the day of the Lord. Now, Let's go back to it, knowing that, and look at what Peter tells these Jews. And you got to keep that in mind. He is speaking to Jews, primarily. And if you want to reference that, look over there in the same chapter, beginning at verse number 8 through verse 13. Peter's speaking to Jews from all parts of the world, and he tells them, you all are going to have to face the fact that you killed God's son, and that God's going to hold you accountable. Do you remember what the Jews asked for as they stood outside of Pilate's hall and as he offered to give them Barabbas? Remember what they said? They said something they didn't realize they were saying, but it stayed with them. Didn't they say to Pilate, let the blood of this man, Jesus Christ, let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children? So they not only put themselves under a curse, as it were, they said, crucify this Jesus of Nazareth and let our children bear the responsibility for it. And folks, I want to submit to you, that's exactly what's happened. You got to be careful what you ask for sometimes. Now, I'm as pro-Jew as you can get, and you know that. I'm as pro-Israel as you can get. But the fact remains, no other nation has suffered such persecution as they have. Some of that, at least some of it, must be tied to the fact that they asked for it. They said, let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. Now, again, I'm not speaking about individual Jews. Now, I'm talking about as a nation. You got to make that distinction. And so Peter's talking to that same crowd who would have consented to Jesus Christ being crucified. And, you know, 2,000 years have come and gone, but I'm not so sure if Jesus Christ were to come back right now, if men wouldn't want to kill him again. I don't think human nature has changed. I think if Jesus came back to this earth and preached just like he preached in the New Testament, I think he'd make them just as mad as he made them then. And I think they'd call for his death just the same as they called for it then. But I'm thankful when he does come again, it won't be under those circumstances at all. See, he's not coming that way anymore. And so, back to Peter's message here. The point I make here, folks, in laboring in that is you've got to understand who your audience is. When you read a verse of Scripture, ask yourself two things. Who's doing the talking and who's he talking to? Well, that's important in a conversation. I mean, folks, you'll talk to people differently based on who they are and their level of understanding and knowledge they have and so forth. But if you want a blessing, keep reading. Verse 22, you men of Israel, see, Israel, he makes that clear, hear these words. In other words, listen up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He's saying to that group of Jews, you knew Jesus of Nazareth, and you knew that great signs and wonders had been done in his name. You saw all of this. Now, don't you think for a minute, if that had been a false statement from Peter, somebody in that audience would have spoken up and said, no, I didn't see it. I don't know what you're talking about. You don't make a statement like that to a crowd unless you know you're telling them the truth. For instance, you think I'd stand here tonight and say, you all remember seeing Jesus Christ raise the dead man in West Salem last week, right? You're thinking, he's been out there with the goats too long. Wouldn't somebody call my hand on it?
Yes.
Wouldn't you say, no, I don't know, come think of it. No, I didn't see him raise the dead man in West Salem. But Peter can make that statement here because he knows those people who were listening to him had seen Jesus, they had heard him preach, they had seen the miracles, and they even saw him 40 days after he was raised from the dead. Nobody dared to contest Peter's word. Nobody said, you're a liar. Nobody said, not me, Peter. They just were silent because they knew he was telling the truth. Has somebody ever got you with the truth and you know there's nothing you can say back to it? You may not like it, but if it's the truth, what are you going to say? And so Peter said, you have taken God's son, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter makes it personal here. He just didn't say Jesus. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, one of your own. The same one that was born, you know, of a virgin that you criticized and that you spread rumors about, his mother being a harlot. That same Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. That means when a man's approved of God, that means God's stamp of approval is on that man. And I wonder if I'm approved of God. I wonder if you are. Could God endorse you? I didn't say could he save you. If you ask him, he'll save you. That's not the question. But would he approve of the way you're living? Jesus Christ was approved of God. And didn't God on two different occasions speak out of heaven and say something to that effect? Didn't he say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Two occasions. That'd be pretty good approval, wouldn't it? You see, do you want the approval of God on your life? Yes, I do. I'd rather have God's approval than men's approval, wouldn't you? I tell you something, folks. In this world, you can't have both at the same time. Usually, if you see a man that the whole world approves of, that man's probably not doing very much to please God. And if you see a man that pleases God, he probably won't please many other people, except others who love the Lord. You see the difference there? Man cannot serve two masters. And the day we're living in, it's going to be increasingly clear you won't be able to please God and men at the same time because their interests are different. So what did Peter say about Jesus? He said, he did miracles, he did wonders and signs. Now that's the purpose of signs and wonders and miracles, to validate the man and to validate the message the man is bringing. And I could spend a whole month on the wonders and signs and miracles that Jesus did while he was here. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen some of that? I mean, what a thing. 5 loaves and 2 little fish feeding thousands of people. And then when they all finished, 12 baskets of leftovers. Isn't that something? Would you like to have been there for that? Would it be something to be there on the ship and watch him just walk right across the water? And not sweat a drop. And then to see Peter, one of your own, say, "I think I'd like to try that, Lord." Jesus said, "Okay, come on." Don't we give Peter a hard time because he looked, you know, he looked down and began to sink? Don't we give him a hard time? Yep. I used to give him a real hard time. Then the Holy Spirit had to kind of kick me around, and I realized at least Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat. Right? I mean, the rest of them didn't even want to try it. Peter, yeah, he may have went down, but he had faith enough to know that if he stepped out, God would hold him up. And so I don't get, Peter was wrong, yeah, but I don't give him a hard time as much as I used to. I feel more sympathy now for Peter when I realize that verse I read told me that he had a mother-in-law. He did. You remember that? Jesus healed his mother-in-law on one occasion. I don't think Peter ever forgave him for it. Oh, I'd rather. We'll edit all this out, won't we? I heard somebody say that's why Peter denied the Lord. He was still sore at him for healing his mother-in-law. Oh, well. You never know what you may learn here. So what you have here is you have Peter talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. And let's finish reading here. Wonders, I'm in verse 22. Wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So they're eyewitnesses. Verse 23. Him, speaking about Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's not pulling any punches here. He's not trying to sugarcoat the message. What he's saying to these men is, you saw a man do miracles. You watched a man do the impossible. You watched a man who had physically, literally died. You saw him come back from the dead, and yet you, the one you took, by the way, and crucified and slain, and if that's the truth, and it was, they got a big problem when you get to verse 24. Because verse 23 doesn't end with a period. Verse 23 ends with a colon. So you got to keep the thought going. Now, if you were guilty of doing what Peter said you had done in verse 23, let's just imagine that word used, all right? Let's imagine we're hearing Peter preach this. And if those of us here tonight, if we were indeed guilty of taking the Lord Jesus and by wicked hands crucifying him and slaying him, wouldn't verse 24 cause you quite a bit of grief? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. If you know you're guilty of killing the man that God Almighty raised from the dead and then raised off of this earth back into heaven, you've got a real problem. Because what you've done is you've murdered God's Son, and now God took him far out of your reach. You can't get to him anymore. Now he's far above you. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And that enraged the Jews. They couldn't bear that because it was indicting their consciences. Do you remember when Stephen was stoned, the statement he made that caused them to run on him and gnash him with their teeth? I mean, he preached a long message. But the statement he made that infuriated them more than anything else, I'll just read it to you. And it'll kind of give you the idea of the mindset here. The message that Stephen preached as he was being stoned to death, this is the line that infuriated them. I'm going to read it to you. This is from Acts chapter 7. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, and this is what Stephen said, this is what infuriated them, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They knew who he meant when he said the Son of Man. He knew he was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And look at their reaction, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Have you ever seen a kid do that when they don't want to hear something? You ever watched them cover their ears and shake their head? They don't want to hear it. They know what they're hearing they're not going to like, and they just, I just don't want to hear it. I've seen adults do that, haven't you? I mean, they may not physically put the finger on you, but you've heard them. I just don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you say. Now, what was it about Stephen's little statement that made him so angry? He was telling them that Jesus you crucified, guess where he is now? He's up there. On the right hand of the same God that you say you've served since your forefathers. He's on the right hand of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that infuriated them. And then verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Now, they weren't calling upon God. Some folks read it that way. As they were stoning him, he was the one calling upon God. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's the way to die, isn't it?
Yes.
I've had folks ask me, do you think those who are nearing death can see things other people can't see? Well, they did in the Bible. I don't know the extent of that, but I know in the Scripture, these people who were nearing death, they saw things nobody else could see. I mean, Stephen did here, didn't he? Didn't he see the heavens open and the Lord? I'm not going to get in debate with you about that, but all I can say is they did in Scripture. I believe there's a special grace that God gives Christians when it comes their time to die that you and I don't have any knowledge of, because it's one of those things given on a need-to-know basis. And God gives it when you need it and not before. And so the finishing of that chapter, he said in verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's quite a statement to make about the people who are stoning you.
Amen.
I wonder where he heard that. Where in the world could Stephen have heard somebody say, lay not this sin to their charge while they're killing him? Sounds to me like he got that from his Lord. Didn't he say on Calvary, forgive them for they know not what they do? That's a test of a true Christian, isn't it? To be able to pray for those and bless those that accuse you and speak all manner of evil against you. And then the last phrase of verse 60 is a beautiful expression talking about a man dying. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, it could have said he died, but it didn't. It said he fell asleep. You see what a tender picture that is of death? Just falling asleep, sleeping, as it were, in Jesus. When you sleep, you lay down and go to sleep, don't you have the full expectation of rising again? And when a Christian dies, they die with the expectation that someday their bodies are going to rise again. So it's a matter of sleeping. I never find in the Bible where a lost man, when he dies, has ever been said to be sleeping. That's reserved only for Christians. And I mean by that, death is not to be something. We do fear it to an extent because I think we fear anything we don't understand. But for Christians, talk about them dying. Paul likes to use the word sleep. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring. So it's a picture of just resting there. Now back to Acts 2 here. We'll finish this up. You have Peter preaching here, and he's telling them about the day of the Lord and tribulation and how that they brought it upon themselves largely because they crucified the man that God had sent. Then verse number 23 again, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they got a threefold sin. Do you see it? Number one, they took him. That's number one. And they came for him violently. They came out to him with staves and swords in the garden. Remember what he said to him? He said, you come out to me like I'm some common criminal. They came out to him like he was going to bring the militia. But they didn't need to come that way to the Lord. Couldn't he have destroyed them if he wanted to with just his word? What could their swords and staves do? But they took him. They treated him very harshly. And then the scripture said, wicked hands crucified him. And then ultimately the result of that was they slew him. That's death. And crucifixion was a terrible way to die. The Romans had perfected it. It was a way to keep a man alive as long as possible. But yet going through the most agony. And you know, men have always thought of creative ways to torture each other. Have you noticed that? Men, it seems like they have a knack for that. And they really perfected crucifixion. And so if you were hearing this, folks, and you were a Jew, you were hearing Peter tell you that you really crucified the man God sent to be your Messiah, that would have to do something to your conscience. And it would either soften it to the point of repentance, or it would cause it to be more hardened. Have you ever given the gospel to somebody and you can count on one of two reactions? Seems like it's a polarized thing. Either they'll accept it and believe it, or they'll get hardened even more against it. But I don't think the gospel ever leaves a man neutral. I think it has to do something to you. And when it came to Pharaoh, in fact, his heart was hardened, not softened, but he was in a confrontation. So the lesson here is this, as you're talking about Israel, the key to understanding verse 22 and 23 and verse 24 is this is speaking about the blindness of Israel. When they crucified the Lord, God, if you want to say it this way, he pulled the blackout curtains down over them spiritually. It's like God just pulled the blinds down over the nation of Israel, so their mind was blinded. Now, if you wonder why I use that expression, let me read it to you. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 11. So today, as we're sitting here in 2018, as far as the nation of Israel, when they come to the Old Testament, they cannot see Jesus Christ in it. Jesus of Nazareth, they can't see him. And you show them the New Testament, and they say it's corrupt, so they don't believe it either. So when they read the Old Testament, they don't see what you and I see. When you read the Old Testament, you read about the Ark of the Covenant and the Passover Lamb. Don't you see Jesus in all that?
Yes.
I mean, the bloodshed, all that. We see it. When they come to the Old Testament, the last person they see is Jesus of Nazareth. They don't see him anywhere. Now, you got individual Jews who are being saved, and if you ever get a born-again Jew to teach you the Old Testament, he can do it better than anybody in the world because he understands something about the Jewish culture, but he's also born again, so he has the Holy Spirit to do the teaching. Now, where were we? Yeah, Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Here's why I say Israel is blinded nationally. Romans 11:25, Paul writing this, and of course Paul's a Jew, so he can say these things. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now what that means practically is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says about the Jew when the Jew reads the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read to you verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil. You know the veil over their faces, the veil? This day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the next two words? Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, I'm in verse 15, when Moses is read, and Moses is the books of the law, to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's the blindness of Israel. When a Jew reads the Old Testament, the book of Moses, it's like there's a supernatural veil over his spiritual eyes, and he can't see Christ over there. And he calls it a veil because you remember a veil as it relates to Moses? Remember he came down off the mountain that time and his face was so radiant with the presence of God, they had to put a veil over his face, so they kind of make that connection. Now here's the final lesson that I want to try to get over to you tonight. If you'll go back to where we started, Acts 2, 24. I call this the inevitable resurrection. The inevitable resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what the word inevitable means, don't you? It means it's certain. No question about it. And do you know, as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a foregone conclusion that if he were to ever be put to death, he would have to rise again. It's inevitable. I mean, it had to happen. It's not something that, well, if it happens, good, and if not, oh well. Well, you're talking about the resurrection of Christ. It absolutely had to happen. And Peter tells you that in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, as the resurrection, having loosed the pains of death. It has the idea of death having his arms around somebody and death not letting that person go. Death has a claim on somebody. But when Jesus died, look at what happened here, verse 24. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter is saying when it comes to Jesus Christ, it was impossible for death to hold him. There's no way death could have held Jesus Christ past that 3-day mark. Now the question you should be asking, the question I ask is, what made it impossible for death to hold Jesus Christ? In other words, it was inevitable. If it says here it was not possible that death should hold him, why was it not possible? I mean, wouldn't you say death's pretty powerful? There's a 100% death rate. That's the death rate today. 100%. I'm not making it lightly, but who was it that said nobody gets out of this alive anyway? Doesn't the scripture say it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? But when it comes to Christ, he was sort of a different character indeed. Death could not hold him. And logically, here's the reason. If we believe what Romans 6:23 says, and I know you believe it, Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death. So death only has a claim on a man or a woman if that man or woman is a sinner. Because the punishment for sin is death. We're all together on that. Amen. So if you have somebody that's not sinful and that has no sin, then does death have a claim on that person? It can't have a claim on a sinless man. You see, folks, it's very, very simple to see this. If death only has a claim upon a sinner, and it does, the wages of sin is death, and you put a perfect man in the tomb and he dies, what right then does death have on that man after those sins that that man died with have been put away? What claim does death have anymore? And the answer is no claim at all. You see how it's impossible for death to hold our Lord? Now the Lord died with your sins on him. He died with my sins on him. Didn't Peter say, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross? So he died with your sins on him and my sins on him. But when he went down to the lower parts of the earth during those 3 days and three nights, and you know the Bible talks about that, he preached to the souls in prison, he put our sins away. He covered them, washed them away in his blood. They're forgiven. Cast as far as the east is from the west. Once that was done, death had no legal right on him anymore. So death had to move aside and let the Lord out. Now, you may think, that's good for the Lord. But if you're one of God's children, and you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your account, which you do if you're saved, then do you know it's impossible for death to hold you as well? I mean, when the day of the resurrection, when the Lord calls us up to him And you know what the Bible says about that. We shall see him. We shall be like him. We'll be sinless and perfect. Death won't be able to hold us either. That's a comforting thought to me. I don't know if it is to you or not. But it's not a matter of, well, I may rise from the dead, I may not. No, if you're a Christian, death couldn't hold you if it wanted to. Because, you see, the Lord's defeated death, hell, and the grave. Now, we die now because we still have these sinful bodies. Of course, that's what death has a claim on us now, but it won't for eternity. In fact, if you want to know where death is going to spend eternity, think about that for a while. Death and hell were delivered up and cast into the lake of fire. So all the suffering that death has brought, someday death itself is going to suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. Now, I don't understand all that. It's too deep for me. I just have to be honest with you. But I believe it, but I don't understand all of it. So what I want to leave you with here is you serve a Savior who was not possible for death to hold him. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, death won't be able to hold you either. It has no claim on you. And that's how Peter begins his sermon. Now, Lord willing, next time we look at this, look at verse 25 here quickly. I'll just give you some homework. If you've got a study Bible, you're going to be kind of cheating here. But if you've just got a plain text Bible, I want you for next week to find the Old Testament passage that Peter is going to quote in verse 25. Now, if you look at verse 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him," concerning Christ. Then he goes to quote David. Now, where in the Bible does David speak? Well, Book of Psalms, the Psalms of David. So your homework is to find the psalm that Peter is quoting here in Acts 2:25. And we'll look at that, God willing, next time. You see how much Peter appeals to the Old Testament here? He quoted Joel a minute ago. Now he's going to quote Peter. Sounds to me like even in the New Testament age, the Old Testament is pretty important to know. I labor that because some folks have the idea the Old Testament's not relevant anymore, you know, and I just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't move out. Those Old Testament books are a little hard. No, the Old Testament is a commentary on the New Testament. And the New Testament's a commentary on the Old Testament.
Would you repeat that?
At homework?
Yep.
The homework is to find the psalm in which David quoted Acts 2:25. Find the psalm. I'm not going to tell you. How many are you going to do your homework?
I got mine done.
Got it done already? Yeah, if you got a study Bible, it's done. But don't look. Cover up the notes and say, "Now I'm going to find this." And you read over it. And David is going to make a statement in the Psalms where he prophesies about Jesus Christ. And David may not even realize what he's prophesying. You know, those Old Testament men, they didn't always understand all they were writing. You understand that?
Right.
I don't understand all they're writing, but they didn't. Peter said it. Some of them were still a mystery, but they wrote what they were told, and they didn't understand it. So I don't know how much David realized it, but he was writing concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ.